The scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 60, reading from verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is the word of the Lord.
Church, please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel is taken from John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. Glory to Christ our Savior. John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, If I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself and the Father who sent me. Bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he who will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. That I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the gospel of Christ. Please be seated.
Good morning, church. Today we are going to continue our series on the seven I Am statements, knowing Christ. And today we're going to look at the light of the world. And I want to begin with a story about light and darkness because they profoundly affect the way we see the world. So there was this man wearing a Chelsea jersey and another man wearing an Arsenal jersey. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Okay. So these two guys get into a train. And they get into the same tiny carriage. It's a four-seater carriage. And they reluctantly sit next to each other. And across from them are two ladies. There's one very young and beautiful lady, and there's a very elderly lady. And the four of them, they don't speak a word, but they glance at each other now and then. During their train ride, suddenly the train goes through a tunnel, and it is pitch black. You can't see a single thing. And in the darkness, amidst the rumbling of the train, they could hear some fumbling sound, some movement, and then two very distinct sounds were heard. First, a kiss. And then a slap. When the train emerged from the tunnel, the Arsenal fan was holding his cheek like this. Obviously, he got and slapped. So the old lady thought to herself, this fella must have tried to kiss that young lady, taking advantage of her in the dark, and she must have given him a tight slap. Serves him right. The young lady thought to herself, this fella holding his cheek must have intended to kiss me, but kissed the old lady by mistake, and she must have given him a tight slap. Serves him right. Pervert. The guy who had been slapped was thinking to himself, this horrible Chelsea fellow next to me must have tried to kiss that young lady, but she mistook me for her and slapped me instead. And the Chelsea fan was thinking, what a wonderful world this is, in which I can kiss my own hand, slap my enemy, and nobody knows what's happening. Light and darkness make a very big difference in how we think. Today, we continue. After having looked at I am the bread of life, today we're looking at the statement, I am the light of the world, from John chapter 8. Now, Jesus used everyday things to reveal spiritual truths and to reveal truth about himself. Things like bread or water or light. Vernon McGee put it very well. Jesus uses the ordinary to speak of the extraordinary, the physical to speak of the spiritual, the temporal to speak of the eternal, the here and now to speak of the hereafter, the earthly to speak of the heavenly, the limited to speak of the unlimited, and the finite to speak of the infinite. Light and darkness are everyday experiences for everybody. That is why they make powerful symbols that are both simple enough for a child to understand and also profound enough for a university professor to struggle to fully grasp. No wonder it is employed as a symbol, not just in the Bible, but also by many other religions and philosophies. For example, the Hindu festival of Deepavali is the festival of lights, to celebrate the triumph of good over evil. And the concept of Bodhi in Buddhism is the attainment of enlightenment or awakening. And in spiritual movements like Mahikari, light refers to divine power that heals and purifies. Now, in the Bible, there is a strong association between God and light. In fact, the Old Testament begins with the story of creation. And light is created even before the sun and moon have been created, suggesting that, theologically speaking, God is the true and ultimate source of light. Now, what are some of the other biblical images linking God and light? Well, in the Old Testament, you have the burning bush that Moses encountered. We read about this in Exodus 3. And then there's the consuming fire on top of Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were being given. And then we have the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through their years of desert wandering into the promised land. And in the New Testament, you have the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus took three of his disciples up to a mountaintop, and as he was praying, suddenly his face began to shine with a brilliance from heaven. And when you get to the book of Revelation, the beginning and the end of the book have very powerful images. In the beginning, in chapter 1 of Revelation, John, the apostle, has a vision of the glorified Christ, and he describes his face as like the sun shining in full strength. And when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, which is the end of the whole Bible, John describes heaven in chapter 22, verse 5, as night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So if we want to summarize the many things that are symbolized or represented by the contrast of light and darkness within the Bible as well as beyond, then we could look at a table like this. Light and darkness represent life versus death, truth versus lies, knowledge versus ignorance, good versus evil, purity versus sin, joy versus sadness, security versus fear, God's presence versus God's absence, and the favor of God versus the judgment of God. So you can see what a rich and powerful symbol light and darkness are. Now the statement, "I am the light of the world," is found in John chapter 8 verse 12 as we read just now. But to understand the context, we need to look back to chapter 7, because chapter 7 and chapter 8 more or less take place in the same scene. And we will find that all this took place in the temple at Jerusalem during the time of a feast called the Feast of the Tabernacles. And now, although John doesn't record for us some of the traditional practices that took place during this feast, nevertheless, because of historical records, we know what some of the Jewish practices of the day were. And when you understand what was happening at the feast, it makes Jesus' statement so much more meaningful than if we just take his words in isolation. So let's look at what happened during the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a celebration in which they remembered basically three things that God did for them when he brought them out of Egypt and led them to their promised land. And these things were shelter, water, and light, right? The first was shelter, and that was even prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23, where it says, "You shall dwell in booths or tents or tabernacles for 7 days." So this feast was to last one whole week, and they should erect booths, tents, and live in them, camp in them for 7 days every year to remember that God made the people of Israel dwell in booths when he brought them out of Egypt. So these booths or tents were made of the branches of palm trees or willow trees. And imagine the fun that this would be for families and the squeals of the little children. In fact, my own children just love it whenever we go camping, even if it means dragging a few mattresses out to our own living room and sleeping there for the night. I mean, it just feels so much more fun than sleeping in your own bed somehow. And so you can imagine how this was a time where families would huddle together in their cozy little tent, and they would be telling the story of how the Israelites lived in tents for 40 years as they traveled from Egypt to Israel. This was their intergenerational discipling that was going on in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's shelter. By the time of Jesus, they had added two other traditions to the Feast of Tabernacles, which were not necessarily mentioned in the Old Testament. These were water and light, right? So the water ceremony was the pouring of water drawn from the pool of Siloam and poured out at a particular elevated spot in the temple. And it was meant to recall God's miraculous provision of water from the rock for the Israelites in the desert. Now, as excitement built up over the 7 days of the feast, it reached a crescendo on the last and greatest day. And we read about the water ceremony in some sense in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. So you can look there with me. It says, "On the last day of the feast of the tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." the ceremony, the water ceremony done year after year in exactly the same way, was a kind of rehearsal for the coming of the Messiah. And so now Jesus stood there in the temple and pointed to himself as a fulfillment of that ceremony, and that he was now the source of living water. He was the rock that provides living water to the people of Israel through all centuries of time. Messiah had already come, but ironically, the people remained blind to his identity. Now, the third practice, shelter, water, light. The third practice done daily in the Feast of Tabernacles was the light ceremony. Four large stands, each holding four golden bowls. These 16 golden bowls, which could be reached only by ladders because they were very high up, they were filled with oil, and then there were large pieces of cloth that were twisted into a wick and lit and dipped into the oil, so those big bowls became giant lamps. And 16 of these filled the what was called the courtyard of the women. And in that area where men and women could access, the men would carry lighted torches, and there would be dancing and singing and celebration, sometimes lasting all night, all the way into the morning. And this went on throughout the week, and it built up. It got more and more intense every single day until the final day. And in a world unlike ours, they did not have public lighting. They had no electricity. When night fell, everything was usually pitch black. But on that week, you know, you could imagine this bright light shining out from Jerusalem's yellow limestone walls. And it must have been spectacular. The glow would have been seen for miles around. Now, what was this light ceremony for? It was to commemorate God appearing as the pillar of fire and leading his people through the dark wilderness to the promised land. And this dramatic scene, with all the lights and lamps and the dancing and music and clapping and all that, that was the backdrop, whether on that day itself or possibly the following day. It was in that very courtyard that Jesus would have made this statement, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, with this context in mind, let's now look more closely at Jesus' words and dig into what he was trying to say by this statement. And we're going to look at four areas briefly. And the first area is the mystery of who he is, his identity. He says, "I am the light." Now, the seven I am statements are: I am the bread of life. That's number one. Number two is this one: I am the light of the world. Number three, I am the door of the sheep. Number four, I am the good shepherd. Number five, I am the resurrection and the life. Number six, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And number seven, I am the true vine. Okay? These are the seven I am statements. And all of them begin with I am. And this actually points back to God's name when God revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush. Do you remember the encounter recorded in Exodus chapter 3? The burning bush. And in the conversation that Moses was having with God in that bush, Moses asked God, "What is your name?" And God's reply was, "My name is I am." Or the fuller version, "I am who I am." And so when Jesus was using this name, I am, it was very deliberate. It wasn't just a normal usage. He was actually deliberately using it in the form and manner that God spoke out of the burning bush. And so he was indicating that and making a daring and controversial claim that he was more than just a prophet or a good teacher. No prophet or good teacher would dare to use God's name in that way. He was, in some sense, God himself. Now, in fact, later on in chapter 8, if you go to chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus will make the startling claim at the climax of his dispute with the Jewish leaders. He would say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Is that bad grammar? No, that is profound theology. Profound theology. Jesus was telling them who he was. And they knew what he meant because they took up stones to stone him. They thought he was committing blasphemy, but they were prevented from stoning him. Now, by saying that Jesus, by saying that he was the light of the world, with the backdrop of this light ceremony in the Feast of Tabernacles, what was he showing them? He was showing them that the pillar of fire that they were remembering was standing right there in front of them. Wow! He was saying, I am the light that shone in the darkness that illuminated the path to the promised land for your forefathers. Amazing. How ironic that even those who were celebrating those rituals and traditions and symbols were completely blind to his identity. That's a warning to us. Symbols and traditions are double-edged. They can point to the truth, but they can also sometimes obscure the truth. Now, in the verses that follow, from John 8:13 to the verse 30, the Pharisees dispute with Jesus over his right to make such a claim. And a large part of that discussion centers on Jesus' identity. For example, in verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And so they said to him, where is your Father? You see, the Jews drew their identity through their earthly fathers. So if you were a Jew and your name was Jonathan, you would be, your full name would have to include your father's name. You would be Jonathan ben Judah. Ben meaning son of, Judah would be your father's first name, right? So that's why the genealogies in the Bible are mostly so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, because they trace their identity and a sense of rootedness through the father. So when they asked Jesus, where is your father? In a sense, they were asking him, whose son are you? So that we know who you are. And they were absolutely clueless that Jesus was talking about God as his father. God the Father. Obviously, Jesus could have given them clearer answers than he did, but they were not ready for it. And he did drop a huge hint at the end of the passage about his identity. And in verse 28 of chapter 8, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now, this term lifted up needs some explanation. It is not a reference to praising him. It is actually a reference to crucifying him. In fact, it was the common way of referring to crucifixion, because when the Romans crucified a criminal, the cross would be lying flat on the ground, then they would lie the person on top of the cross and then nail their hands and feet, and then they would hoist that cross upright. And so crucifixion became synonymous with lifting up. And so Jesus was saying, when you have crucified me, then you will know that I am he. Wow. The cross, and together with the cross, the resurrection, are the key indicators of the identity of Jesus, the verifying proof that he is God the Son. How ironic that the Jews were so slow to get it, apart from a few of them. And in fact, a Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross was the first to declare when Jesus breathed his last. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, one of the reasons why the Jews struggled to grasp Jesus' identity was because Jesus was confusing them. Here he was, obviously human, and he was claiming to be God. But God can't be human. God is spirit. So Jesus had to be wrong. Now, this confusion reminded me of a kind of confusion that I experienced when I was studying physics. So in physics, when we were taught about light, we were taught that light, for all intents and purposes, is like a wave that moves through space, right? And it's, to be precise, an electromagnetic wave. And being an electromagnetic wave, Light is actually very similar to X-rays through which we can see through flesh, or radio waves through which we receive radio broadcasts or walkie-talkie signals, or microwaves through which we cook our food. It's actually the same kind of wave. The only difference is that there is a very narrow band of frequencies. Frequency is basically how bunched up the waves are or how spread out they are. High frequency means the waves are bunched together closely. So light occupies a very narrow band of frequencies on the whole spectrum of electromagnetic waves. And even a slight variation of frequency means a different color of light. So it goes from violet, the highest frequency, to red, the lowest frequency. Right? Once it goes slightly beyond that, you get infrared, which is invisible already. Or once you go slightly higher than violet, you get ultraviolet, which is also invisible already. So the very narrow band of frequencies. But you know what? There is another kind of behavior that light exhibits. It can behave like a stream of particles, like balls, weightless balls of energy called photons, right? And these photons basically carry energy from the source, and they fly in straight lines, and so energy in the form of particles. Like if I were to throw a whole series of tennis balls at you, you'll be getting the energy of that ball as it hits you, right? So same thing. So if I use my phone and if I turn on my torchlight now, okay, can you see this? Can you see this? The light from my phone. The reason you can see it is because there is a stream of photons flying from my phone and hitting your eyeball, okay, and transmitting energy from this little device all the way to you. And that's the reason you can see little balls striking you, but you're not aware of it, okay? So is it a wave or is it a particle? Because you can't really be both. You see, waves are waves, particles are particles. They're not supposed to behave like each other, but yet light is both. It's wave and particle. So the term that they came up with it to put these two contradictory ideas together is wave-particle duality. Duality, dual nature of light. Now, Jesus calls himself the light of the world, and the people down there completely bamboozled by that statement, because what they were being confronted with was not the wave-particle duality, but the God-man duality that Jesus represented. Okay? So his identity is difficult to grasp. Now, let's look at the people he cares for. I am the light of the world. We see from the word world that Jesus did not confine himself to being the light of Israel alone, but the whole world, meaning people in every continent, people of every language and culture and even religious backgrounds. Bear in mind, at the time of Jesus, several religions were already in existence and some would come into being later on. Jesus did not take the view that his life only had relevance for the Jews. He did not say, I'm the light of Israel. He said, I'm the light of the world. Now, this was not a new idea. In fact, in the Old Testament, about 7 centuries earlier, Isaiah the prophet had prophesied that there would come a Messiah. And this Messiah would be a light to the nations. This is found in the servant song in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. In fact, those of you who can remember when we had our open-air car park and there was a gate leading into the open-air car park, there was a brick wall beside the gate on the left side of the gate as you were entering, and it had the words, to be a light to the nations. You remember that? We sort of appropriated that verse as God's calling on our church to be a missionary church. But in the initial application of that, that was a word to the Messiah, that the Messiah would be the light to the nations, right? So the scope of Jesus' ministry was not localized in Israel or even just the Middle East. It was truly global. And when Jesus was risen from the dead, of course, you know the great commission that he gave to his disciples, and that was also global in scope. And just before he rose in Acts chapter 1, right, and he told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it's global. It's global. It's worldwide. And the concern that he has is for every person in the world. Nobody is excluded from his concern. There's no nation that doesn't need him to be their light. There are no alternative lights that he is in partnership with. You see, when you're in partnership, you can split up the work. Division of labor makes good sense, right? When you're in partnership, you say to your partner, okay, you handle this part of the work, you be a light there. And you handle this part of the work, you be a light there. And I will just cover this part of the world, right? I'll be a light here. So we got three lights covering three regions in the world. No, Jesus doesn't say that at all. He says, I am the light. He didn't say, I am a light. He said, I am the light of the world. He makes himself the solitary light of the world. Now let's look at the response that he expects. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me. The response that Jesus expects of the world, when you put it in the context of the light festival, the light ceremony in the Feast of Tabernacles, the response that Jesus expects to him is the same response that Israel gave to the pillar of fire. That is, they followed the fire. They followed the light. You see, the light was called, it was called a pillar of fire in the sense that it was a vertical column rising up from the ground to the sky. And not in the sense that it was fixed and stationary. Now, this building has pillars, and we want those pillars to be fixed and stationary, right? We don't want them moving around the place. Your house has pillars also. I hope your pillars are quite stable and stationary. Are they? Good. All right. You're okay, you can continue to live there. BCA will pass. But this was a pillar that moved around. Okay, engineer's nightmare. How do I get this pillar to stay still? No, but this pillar of fire and cloud moved around throughout the whole wilderness. And in fact, it was the signal that the people were always watching out for. So they always, every day, they saw this pillar and they looked. And if the pillar stayed still, they set up their tents and they established a camp. Okay, these tribes go here, these tribes go here, these tribes go here, these tribes go here. And the pillar of fire in the middle and all of that. They basically established their camp that way. But then when the pillar of fire started to move, oh, break camp, we're moving. And everyone would follow behind. You read all about this in Exodus and Numbers, etc. Now, this is likewise the response that Jesus wants of the disciples who follow him, because he's always on the move. He's not static. Sometimes he will tell us to stop and set up camp, then we set up camp. At other times, he tells us to break camp and move. We break camp and move, whatever that means for you. Now, in the most basic sense, following Jesus means becoming a Christian and becoming his disciple. You see, back then, disciples followed their rabbi. Everywhere the rabbi went, the disciples went. So we are to also leave our comfort zones and follow Jesus wherever he takes us. And we join with other followers of Christ through baptism. We are incorporated into the body of Christ, the church. And we commence a lifelong journey of following Jesus until we are promoted to glory. And it means more than just following on a personal level, it's also on a collective or corporate level we follow Jesus. This is how church communities are to respond to Jesus' leadership. There are many churches that do not follow Jesus' leadership. And as a result, those churches stagnate and die. We can relate to how Jesus leads us to move. Because a few years ago, the Lord declared to us in SJSM very clearly that he wants us to move from where we were into the unfamiliar territory of building and operating a nursing home and a childcare center, what we now affectionately call Project Spring Winter. Now, this is clearly by the Lord's leading, because none of us would have chosen to enter such a costly and challenging enterprise just for the fun of it. But because we prayed and we sensed strongly that Jesus, our pillar of fire, was leading us to go this way, so we have obeyed and we have followed. We are en route. And you can see the physical structure coming up before your eyes. And in a very short time, a year and a half or so, by God's grace, the hardware will be completed, the software needs to be ready, and we will start welcoming our first residents. And SJSM, I believe, will never be the same again. In fact, it has already stopped being the same. We are in this five-year season called Be Transformed, Metamorphoste, and that is all about movement. Movement. Following the pillar of fire. When he says go, we go. And blessings follow. Hallelujah. Now, finally, let's look at the difference that Jesus makes. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Remember that table we looked at earlier, what darkness represents? All of those things. So the difference that Jesus makes when we follow him is nothing short of a life and death, heaven and hell, darkness to light, difference in our lives, both individually and corporately. And here I want to share with you about a dear friend of mine, a young boy in our community that many of you already know, but some of you may not. And he is none other than Asher. Asher, can you wave? There's Asher. And I want to just share with you a segment taken from the introduction to Asher's second book, Word Art 2, where it talks about his journey. Asher was diagnosed with severe autism and did not respond to anyone until after much intervention. For several years, he experienced difficulties with sensory processing, behavior, fine and gross motor skills. He was hyperactive and often uncontrollable. In the first 10 years, he could not chew and was on a pureed diet. First 10 years. His speech was considerably delayed, and his communication was made up of mainly a few short scripted responses. Extensive support from his occupational therapist was required before he could even hold a pencil and write on paper at the age of 8. In addition, he faced health problems like an overactive gag reflex that caused him to throw up several times a day, seizures and allergies that led to constricted airways, swelling of the tongue, breathing difficulties. Guided through scheduled prayers and Bible reading at home, Asher learned about God. He made an excruciating effort to imitate every word spoken in prayer amidst excessive drooling from his mouth. He memorized Bible verses by recognizing words and picking them out in the order that they exist in the scriptures. In this way, he gathered his manna each day, regardless of how long it took. Soon, however, the Lord began to draw Asher into an intimate relationship with him. And after his 10th birthday, miracles started happening in terms of the milestones and the significant improvements he experienced in many areas. So he was able to endure toothbrushing without resulting in a meltdown. He started to feed better without throwing up. He later learned to chew and eat solid food. He responded to toilet training and became independent of diapers that same year. Food allergies were significantly reduced. The respiratory manifestations of those allergies became less severe. He overcame a very short attention span, and he grew to spend hours and hours drawing and writing what he had learned from the Bible. Asher began to speak more fluently and daily recites prayers and scriptures now with ease. His favorite scripture is Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And one of the developments that I found most amazing was Asher was able to learn to ride the bike. You can imagine the kind of coordination that's needed for that. Friends, I think it's not unfair or exaggerating to say that in the early years, Asher's life and the life of his family could best be described as darkness. So much pain, fear, uncertainty, struggle, frustration. And yet, God did something unmistakably in his life. And there has been a day and night difference. Something has clearly happened. And the only one that can really take the credit is the Lord Jesus, who calls himself the light of the world. And in Asher's case, he has intervened in miraculous ways. Doesn't intervene in exactly the same way in every case. But we can thank God that this blessing is not contained within the family alone. This blessing is now spilling out to bless hundreds of people, if not thousands, through the drawings. And my favorite drawing, incidentally, is this one. And I only realized after I selected this for projection that it relates wonderfully to the message, because this is the transfiguration of Jesus, the light of the world, where his face shone with the brilliance of heaven. And so that is Jesus in the middle, and that is Moses carrying the commandments, and that is Elijah carrying the prophet carrying the scrolls. And look at the bottom. It says, the law is done, the prophets are done, now listen to Jesus. I mean, that is fantastic. Profound insight. So, we have looked today at Jesus as the light of the world in terms of the mystery of who he is, fully God and fully man, the people that he cares for, the entire world, not just Israel, the response that he expects, that we don't just respect him from afar, but we follow him as his disciple, and the difference that he makes, life and light instead of death and darkness. Now, this phrase, light of the world, occurs only three times in the whole New Testament, all three of them spoken by Jesus. Twice he used this phrase to refer to himself, of course here in John chapter 8 and once more in John chapter 9. But one other time, Jesus used the phrase light of the world to refer not to himself. Do you know who he referred to? His disciples. That's right. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. And then in verse 16, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, this picks up the idea contained in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 60, which says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Friends, just like the moon reflects to the world the light of the sun when we are facing away from the sun, so Christians and the church are to be like the moon. We are to reflect the light of the sun, S-O-N, to a world that is facing away from him. That is our privilege, and that is our calling. But the power to do this comes not from within us. Just like the moon does not possess light within itself, it merely reflects the light from the sun. So too, we are called to put ourselves in the light of the sun. We are to bask in his glory. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, Paul puts it this way. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Church, how much are we beholding the glory of the Lord? I want to invite you, urge you, challenge you. Behold him, look at him, gaze and marvel at the Lord Jesus. Let his glory just completely soak into you as it soaked into Moses and made his face shine. So let your light, your face, your countenance, your whole demeanor and your behavior shine with the light of Jesus, because this world is needing to see his light. And they are facing the wrong direction, so they can't see him directly, but they can see you. They can see your life. They can see how you handle problems. They can see how you treat one another. They can see your priorities. They can see your peace. They can see your relationship with Jesus manifested in the way you and I live. Church, we are like the moon. We've got to do our part. We've got to let the world see that the light has come. Jesus is the light of the world. Please join me in a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that through this statement you reveal your identity as fully God and fully man. You reveal the extent of your love, that you love the entire world. You reveal the response that you are looking for, that we will follow you up close and personal as disciples. And you reveal the fruit of following you, which is that we will have the light of life and no longer walk in darkness. That you will turn our night into day. Hallelujah. So, Lord, we want to pray that you would help us to fall in love with you all over again, to grow in intimacy of relationship and walk with you, and to reflect your light to a darkened world. In this year of proclamation, may we preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.